William's father was a 19th century Dutch Reformed preacher. William's grandfather had been an early 19th century Dutch Reformed preacher. So in his 20s, when William was trying to figure out who he was, he went to school for theology, and William himself became a 19th century Dutch Reformed preacher. He was assigned to the region of Belgium where he lived, called the Borniage, which is where the coal miners were, and poor mining villages. And as William began to live and work among them, he was struck by how destitute and impoverished they were. He was struck by how very little they had, and that he, as a Dutch Reformed pastor sent to the region and supplied at the church there, had his needs taken care of and lived in relative comfort. As he studied the life of Christ, he realized this wasn't right, that he lived at such an advantageous position and the people around him were suffering, so he began to give away what he had. Over the almost 3 years that he pastored there at Borniage, he gave away everything, gave away all the comforts of his middle-class life, gave away even most of his clothes to miners' families who didn't have enough clothing for their children. When word of his ministry got out, there was a council of the brethren that was sent to inspect William and his ministry, and the report they brought back just a week or two later was that he was exhibiting too much zeal. He was too zealous for his ministry. When council came back to him with the report and confronted them with this, he said, "How could I live in any other way? How could I not live like Christ, giving myself away to the people?" The council decided, though, that he had too much zeal for the ministry. Soon he was relieved of his position, and he left the church never to return. It was one of the hardest periods of his life. In his letters he wrote to his brother Theo, he talked about the incident, how he felt like a failure, like he'd let his father down, he'd let his grandfather down, and more importantly, he'd let his Savior down. He would not go back to church the rest of his life. He wouldn't participate in organized religion for the next 20 or so years that he lived, but he would have a compassion for Christ that would come through in his letters to his brother Theo, who always cared for him, always loved him, always supported him. Even during dark periods of his life where his sense of failure, his sense of not matching up to what his family expected would land him in a sanitarium, where he would try to kill himself multiple times, do injury to himself. And it was on one such very dark night, perhaps motivated by the events that had transpired there at the church in Borniage, that the pastor turned artist painted one of his most famous works. William Vincent van Gogh became an artist at the urging of his brother Theo after failure in the ministry. And he paints a small village, perhaps one like Borniage, at a time when the sky was turbulent and the stars shine bright. You'll notice every little house in the village has a light on, except for the one that stands straight and tall, the one that in the midst of swirls and circles is completely erect, pointed straight to heaven. It's a straight and uniform but very dark church. It's a church that has all the form and looks right, but it's empty. It's void of any light. It's void of any welcome. It's void of any warmth. Now, we could go in circles and talk about Vincent van Gogh and what he became, what he means to the world, or what he could have meant to the world as a zealous pastor. But there's something that strikes me when I see this painting or see it referenced in popular culture and media about the darkness of the church. Oh, it has its straight lines. It's pointed to heaven. But who is it pointing to? Who is welcome there? We've come to the book of Ephesians. We've spent months here. We've looked at the first three chapters where we have a theology that is rich. We have amazing things that we've read in three chapters of some of the most in-depth theology of what the church is and what the church is to be and how the church is supposed to look and the purpose and the function, the ministry of the church. And now the great apostle turns to chapter 4 and he turns to the second half of the book where he says, now, how do you take a church so blessed, so amazing, so glorified? How do you take a church that is supposed to bring glory to God, and how do you fill it with light? How do you not just have a church that is proper, that has the right direction, that says the right things and believes the right things and has all the right confessions, but might be empty and might be void? And so we turn to chapter 4 of Ephesians, and from the first verse, Paul is going to now come alongside the church in a different way. As he even begins, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you. This isn't a harsh command. It's not a correction. It's not a judgment. This word for entreat, it's a paracalo. It's a calling alongside. It's kind of a calling the church to himself and saying, oh, dear brothers and sisters, oh, my dear ones, let me talk to you now about these three chapters of incredible theology and what God has done. And let's talk now about, what do we do with it? What do we do with it in our congregation? How do we bring it to life? How do we fill our church with warmth and with the light of Christ? If we're supposed to bring glory to God in the heavens, how do we do it here? And he doesn't do it harshly. He doesn't do it with judgment. He calls the church alongside himself, kind of like a pep talk, like a coach, not to a harsh, distant group or student, but to ones that he loves, ones that he cares for. Says, oh, I entreat you. I entreat you now, let's walk worthy of this manner. Walk worthy of the theology we've just read in three glorious chapters. Let's walk worthy of that. And let me show you how we do that. And let's walk through this together. So as we come to these next three verses in our study, see, the whole study is the whole book of Ephesians about being built in Christ Jesus. He's just ended chapter 3 talking about to God now be glory in the church forever. And we've seen that the church is going to glorify God, not just on earth, but in the heavenlies. The spiritual realms are to take notice of our church and what we do here. The spiritual realms are to be impacted by what happens at Grace Fellowship, not just Sunday morning between 9 and noon, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, in the life of the church throughout the week and the lives as we intertwine with one another, come alongside each other, support each other, strengthen each other in all the things that we do, not just in the sermon. Now, some of you have looked up and gone, his sermon seems different this morning because we've got this mighty fine pulpit. Have you noticed the difference this morning? I don't have the little wobbly stool of my laptop on it. This amazing pulpit. Now, if you had seen it months ago when Rick and Dan and I went to purchase the thing at a flea market where it was left in an old back room full of spiders and webs and things, and someone has done amazing things with it over the months and crafted and cared and stained, and it's mammoth. I feel like Spurgeon up here, like I should have more of something this morning for you. I don't know. I got a water bottle with me because I don't even want to set it anywhere near the pulpit. I don't want to touch the thing. So if you've kind of got something's different this morning, I'd like to say it's me in my presence. It's not. It's this solid thing. So, but it's not just about what happens here at the pulpit. That's integral. I mean, that's absolutely essential that what we teach and what we hold to is true. And it's in accordance with the scriptures, the inspired word of God. As we've looked at three chapters of Ephesians, it's like what we believe about God, what we say about Jesus Christ is absolutely integral. It's important that all that we do, all that we're going to apply now and live out, must be in accordance with the scriptures. That's central. But it's not just about what we say. It's not just about what we teach. It's not just about having the right things to say. It's about what happens during the week. I'll put a little plug in. It's what happens Friday night. Ladies, there's something we forgot to put a slide up, I guess. This Friday night, the 21st, say it's just announced. I was handed to me here somewhere. Ladies, come together. There's going to be a women's fellowship at 7 p.m. Bring something to put in a chocolate fountain. Say, well, Danny just got distracted. What does a chocolate fountain have to do with the glory of the church? Well, it's when you come together. It's what you do in each other's lives, even on a Friday night around chocolate. Men, how come we don't ever have a chocolate fountain? It's okay, we have bacon. So, I guess you could put bacon in a chocolate fountain. Now I digress. It's about those things. It's about coming together. encouraging each other, walking through life with each other, being with each other. And so Paul turns around and says, how do we bring this glory into everything that the church is and does? How do you bring the glory of God into your life Monday through Saturday as well as Sunday? How do you bring the glory of God into your life Monday morning when you go to work, when you just go to that job that may have nothing to do with the spiritual realm, nothing to do with church at all? It's not a religious, it's just a job. God says it's never just a job. It's never just you and the desk. It's never just you and the phone, you and the computer, you and the emails. It's always God with us in the middle of it. How do we do that? What does that look like in our work? What does that look like throughout the week? And in the coming weeks, as we look through chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're going to see this is to impact every single area of our life, all that we are. For this week, in the first three verses, we find Paul starting out, kind of giving a general overview of how to bring glory to God in the church. And so we start here in verse 4, Paul has said, or chapter 4, verse 1. We'll just read these first three verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you. Oh, I encourage you. I come alongside and say to you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Three verses that Paul starts with. A couple of things we need to say as we enter into these verses. Part of the introduction to the text, we need to go back and talk about something we talked about months ago. You've probably forgotten about that. I understand. It was a new word then. It's a new word again now to you. But a word about acclamatory calls. You go, what is he talking about? You see something that happened in the first century that people would have been well aware of. Something that we saw back when we were doing the background study for Ephesians. So we go back to Acts chapter 19. We spent a month or 6 weeks in the book of Acts. We looked at Paul going into the city of Ephesus. We looked at his ministry in Ephesus, the events that took place when he was in Ephesus, all his background for understanding now the letter that he's going to write to the church that he established at Ephesus. And when we were there in Acts chapter 19, we saw that Paul's ministry had been incredibly effective, that he was changing people's lives, and so many people's lives were being changed that the great temple of Artemis was noticing a change. You see, that was that cultic center of the city. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the largest marble temple that was ever built in ancient history. By the time Paul walks into the city to see it, it's already 600 years old. For 600 years, the largest all-marble temple in the ancient world has stood and held sway over the city of Ephesus. And the entire ancient world comes to Ephesus to worship its goddess, Artemis. The Romans will call her Diana. Artemis is her Greek name. The whole Greco-Roman world comes to Ephesus to worship this great goddess. Paul's gospel is having such an effect in the city that some of the worshipers are no longer coming to the temple. And some of the people who make the little shrines, they make the little idols of Artemis, and they sell them made out of silver and gold, or some just carved out of wood or other lesser metals so that everybody can afford one. Everybody can buy a trinket, a souvenir of their visit to Ephesus. This is part of how she's known around the world. It's like those little, we've talked about, little Statue of Liberty. If you visited New York, did you get one, or you have a wreath with one, or a Christmas ornament with one? Or if you've been to Paris, you got to come home with lots of little Eiffel Towers to hand out to people, whether it's keychains or little whatever they are. They had these for everybody in Ephesus. Everybody could buy one. And all of a sudden, the workers' guilds notice Artemis is losing her prestige. These men have come with a different message. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 19, the workers say, we see and we hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul is persuading people. He's turning them away. A considerable number of people are saying that these gods made with human hands are no gods at all. How dare he? And not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, the temple of the great goddess Artemis herself is falling into repute and is regarded as worthless. And she whom all of Asia, in fact, the whole world worships, is being dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, the workers, the guilds, the people gathered in the city square, when they hear this in the marketplace, they're filled with rage and they begin crying out. Now, when we studied this months ago, I told you, this is not just something random they come up with on the spot. This is not just something they're filled with fervor and they start shouting and everybody picks it up. They call out, and there's technical language here, but they call out saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when they do that, what happens? The call goes out through the whole city. Everyone starts shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They're not just caught up in a frenzy. This isn't just some haphazard riot. You see, there was a town council that met in the theater there in Ephesus. And it was the Council of Artemis because she's the queen of the city. She heads politics and dominates all of social life. They didn't have the iPads and the iPhones of today. They didn't have the little reminders of when to meet. They didn't have little sirens that went off in the city or different calendars or schedules. You knew it was time to meet when the criers started going through the street saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This was her acclamatory call, her call of acclamation, her call of celebration. And you exhort others to come to the theater and meet as an organized city meeting. Look what happens in the next verses. The city is filled with confusion, but they rush to the theater. Why is there confusion? I don't know exactly what. I'm pretty sure it wasn't today. This isn't the normal meeting day. But they're given the call, and they're calling us to come. This is like that, you know, you're listening to the radio, and all of a sudden, there's some alert, and you're like, "Oh, you're supposed to pay attention to it." I know what, I just turn the station and drive into the tornado anyway, whatever it is. This is that thing. People are like, it's not normal. We just, 2 weeks ago, it's not supposed to, but we're going to go to the theater anyway. And for the next hours, this call goes out. And they all go to the theater, and they drag Paul's companions there and everyone else because they're going to meet and they're going to have this trial about the gospel. Paul wanted to go in. His friends wouldn't let him go in. Verse 32, some were saying one thing, some were saying another. The assembly was in confusion. The majority didn't know why they'd come together. They just answered the acclamatory call. And that acclamatory call declared, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And that was what was called out. That's what the city knew. That's how they knew it's time to go and give devotion. It's time to meet, what? In the name of Artemis. All of our life, all of our politics, all of our social structure, everything that we do as a people is under the name of Artemis of the Ephesians. So we go. Paul's going to, I think, build off this idea, and he's going to say to the church, we have a new calling now. We don't answer to Artemis anymore. You used to, without question, no matter what time of day it was. When the world called, you went. You went along with it, even if you're a bit confused. Even if you weren't really sure why you were doing it, you went and you did the thing, man. So now in chapter 4, Paul says, we have a new calling. And you're to walk in a new way. And that word for walk, it's a whole new way of life. It's a whole new thing that you do now. You don't answer to the old call anymore. Paul's going to give us a new call we're going to start looking at next week. The new call, I believe it's a new acclamatory call. This is the new Christian call, verses 4 through 6. Paul lays it out, structures it like you would an exclamation to a city that was following this God. For now, there's one body, one spirit. You were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's like this excited theology that comes rushing out, but I think it's planned and I think it's intentional. We look at the structure of it. Paul is saying, we live by new standards now. We don't do what we used to do. We don't walk like we used to walk because now we recognize there's one body. There's one spirit. This is what we were called to. This is now the hope of what we follow. This is now the hope of what we listen to. Not artists. Not Artemis, not confusion any longer, not doing what the world does. Now we follow one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all who's in all and through all. It's a declaration for the church. And so Paul, at the beginning of this section of how then should we live, says it's a whole new reality. Everything has changed now. Let me give you something new to follow. So I don't think it's just an accident that Paul has these phrases and this repetition of the one. There's a unity now that we're to press into. There's an understanding now that the church is not just a meeting place. The church is not just a haphazard gathering of people or a thing that we do on Sundays at 9 or 10:30. There's something much more intentional behind it all. So as we go into these verses, Paul says, walk worthy now of a new calling. We don't answer to Artemis anymore. We don't answer to the city authorities anymore. We don't answer to the culture anymore. Some of you felt that, haven't you? You look around you, and a term for it we use is culture wars. Well, yes, it's a culture war. There's been a culture war for 6,000 years, ever since God called Abraham. The people of God have been at war with the culture around them because God has called us out of that culture and given us a new identity. And as we follow, 6,000, 4,000, I'm not saying that Abraham's call was 6,000, about 4,000 years since the call to Abraham. Okay, be exact here, I'm going to be straight. But we're different. We follow different things now. So when Paul starts with walk worthy, you're calling, what is walk? Well, the Greek word peripateo. Have you seen the new Indiana Jones movie? Anybody go see the new Indiana Jones movie? There's a scene in the movie, if you go see it, where they're reading an ancient document that's written in Polybius, and she's translating. She goes, oh, and you should walk. What's the Greek word for walk? She says this in the movie. She's like, peripateo, to walk about, how you conduct yourself. It's true. I mean, that's actually what the word is here. Paul's using the same, so there's a little cultural connection for you, whatever that's worth. Walk. How do you conduct yourself? It's not just how you actually walk. It's how do you conduct yourself? How do you live your life? And Paul's going to say, live your life in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called with. So here'd be one of those study questions when you're studying this, when you're looking over this week, going back over your notes, being a good student of the Word of God. And you come to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk worthy. Who gets to decide what walking with God looks like? That's a good question to ask. Who gets to decide what a worthy walk looks like? Because I know what our temptation is. You've been Christians for a long, long time. You've been trained. You know much. You've got your Bible well marked. You've got a lot of it memorized. You go, walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. And you could just close your Bible there and you know what it is. How do I walk worthy? Well, today I need to make sure that I avoid all temptation, and I need to make sure that I'm righteous and I'm full of integrity, that I honor God, and I need to. And you can fill in all of these check marks. You can fill in all these things of what it looks like to walk worthy. And some of you could very easily come up with a very good list of things that could be found throughout the New Testament of what Christians should do. But this passage, this is not leaving open to interpretation, you just doing the things you think are right. Paul says, now here's how you walk worthily. Don't fill in the blanks yourself. Don't add to what Paul says here. Don't take away from what he says here. Don't just assume, well, I'm a long-term Christian. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know how I'm supposed to live. Let's, for the purpose of study this morning, stop and break down what Paul says in this passage shows that we're worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Can we do that this morning? Set aside all of the other stuff you've brought in this morning, all the history of all that you've learned, and for a time, let's look closely at the passage itself and make sure we're following this passage in this context. What does it look like to walk with God in this context? In this context, Paul is talking about not being who you once were. He starts chapter 4 talking about walk worthy. And we're going to see throughout chapters 4 and 5 now, he's going to repeat this refrain. Now walk this way. And talk this way, if you want to go there. Acts 4, chapter 4, 17 through 19. Look here in Ephesians a little bit later. Here's how he's going to say it. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. The Gentiles, so we're to be good Jews. And no. This church is primarily a Gentile church. We've seen that. And some of the problem here is that the Jews are being kind of pushed aside as ones who have rejected their Messiah, and it's a Gentile congregation primarily. And Paul's going to say, whoa, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. And they're kind of going, but we are Gentiles. Paul's going, no, you're not anymore. You have a new identity. We're not going to go back to these divisions, Jew, Gentile. So don't walk like the Gentiles in the futility of the run. Even though that's what you once were, don't be who you were, be who you now are. Verse 18, you were darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance in them, because of the hardness of their way. And such were most of you, Ephesians 2, 1, 2, 3. They've become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of impurity and greediness. And Paul's going to say, that doesn't define us anymore. We're not any of that. Don't be who you were. Be who you are. Look at chapter 5, verses 2 and 8 and 5. 2, he says, now walk in love. This is a new identity marker. This is a new way that we're supposed to live and exist. Verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Can you see what he's going to do here in the chapters ahead? Oh, you used to be, but you're not anymore. Now you are this. So walk in this way. Chapter 5 again in verses 15 through 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, what have we seen about wisdom in Ephesians? When we've got this whole thing about building terminology, we're talking about building specifically temples, this word wisdom, this word Sophia in the Greek, we've seen it time and time again. We went clear back to the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, saw time and time again, all throughout the construction of Solomon's temple. What were the builders called? Sophia, the wise ones. Wise what? Wise builders. Those who knew how to build. Those who knew how to sew, who knew how to do masonry, who knew how to do gold craft and weaving and tapestry. They're all called what? Ones with wisdom. What? Wise builders. Ones who know how to build. And Paul is going to be saying, so don't be foolish, be wise. In what sense? Wise builders. Know how to build this church. Verse 16. Make the most of your time. The days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? To build his church. What we're going to see throughout chapters 4 and 5 is Paul saying to walk worthily means to be one who is wise in the church. Wise that God is wanting to build in the church. Three chapters he's just labored to tell us about the church that God is building and constructing. So now when he comes to saying, how do we walk now? Don't shift gears. Don't go away from everything in chapters 1, 2, and 3. How do we build the church? How do we make sure that in the church we glorify God? By walking in this way. Paul has not just completely turned a corner. We're going to leave three chapters behind and now go off the checklist of how to do the Christian life things that we know how to do. No, no, no. Let's stay in context. How do we build a church the way God wants a church built? That's how we walk as wise and not foolish. Wise builders, wise members of the church, which is his body, which is what will bring him glory. And Paul starts in verse 1 and 2 by saying, walk worthy of this manner with which you've been called. And he starts with humility. How many of you asked to create a list of how do you walk worthy of God? How many of you would start with humility? How many of us would put it right at the top of the list? I wouldn't, which is why Paul has to remind me it goes right at the top of the list. The very first thing he launches into. How do we make sure the church is what the church is supposed to be? First of all, with humility. Not with pride, not with arrogance. Not with being sure that we're right and holding to what's right no matter what. It starts with humility. And he puts it right at the top of the list. Humility and gentleness and patience. I'm not sure these three would have landed in my top 10. You know, I'd have put all the bad stuff I'm not supposed to do and the things I'm not supposed to think and reading my Bible and praying and fasting occasionally and tithing for sure. I'd have all these things. Humility, gentleness, and patience. Why? Because we're building something together. we're doing something together. This is not an individual go off now and do your thing. This is what all of us are supposed to be when we're all filled completely and then filled together. Walk in humility, gentleness, and patience. And there's several verses here that I'm going to just give you in the notes that you could look at. Paul in his own life talks about the need to walk with all humility. Philippians, don't do anything out of selfishness or conceit, but in everything, put the needs of others in front of yourself. In everything, put others before you. Philippians 2 reminds us. Colossians, similarly, Peter says some of the same things. Walk in humility. It's part of the Christian life. It's part of what makes up the church. It's part of what allows the church to function. We humble ourselves and put others first. Paul starts with these humility, gentleness, patience. Why? Because I think he knows these most often kill the life of a church. Where there's a lack of humility, where there's a lack of gentleness, where there's a lack of patience, you may have churches that hold truth with a capital T, but they're dark, they're empty, they don't welcome people in, they don't offer warmth on a dark and stormy night. These are the things that God knew we would need to hold on to. Now, before we go on to the next couple of sections, this is kind of one of those nice, solid wooden pulpit things we're going to do. This is a teaching thing. There's one main verb in this three-verse clause here. The one thing we're called to do is to walk worthy. And it's going to have two attendant participles that go with it. So we're shifting a little bit into teaching mode here. Walk is the main verb in the sentence. There's two participles that are going to help us understand how to walk. You go, what's a participle? It's a verbal adjective. Is that helpful? No, maybe not. But in other words, how do we do the walking? How do we do this walking? Walk is the main thing we're called. We're supposed to walk worthy. Okay, how do we do that? Here's a couple of things that the scriptures are going to carve out for us to say, this is how you walk in humility and gentleness and patience. This is how you do that main thing. So that's what we're getting ready to look at. When we turn to verse 2, he said, walk in a manner worthy with humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance, or in some versions, bearing with one another in love. This is how we walk worthily. This is how we show humility, gentleness, and patience. We bear with one another. And bearing with, by definition, the word itself kind of assumes difficulty. It assumes suffering. You don't bear up under joyful good days, do you? Come on, bear up, man. You just got a raise, the sun is shining, you're on vacation, everything's going perfect in your world. You don't have to bear up under that, right? You just enjoy that. When you bear up with something, it means difficulty has come. It means there's suffering. You have to bear up under a painful loss. You bear up under broken relationships. You have to bear up under difficulty, under weight, under suffering. Inherent in the word itself is this idea that this ain't gonna be easy, folks. Living with others, living with other people in unity, it's not gonna be easy. It's just right up front there. Paul's just letting us know, hey, the stuff that comes in these next chapters, you're not going to like some of it. You're not going to like what God has to say. You're not going to like the way that it reads. In fact, in Ephesians 5, there's some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament that have caused some of the most significant problems in the culture at large. Why? Wives, be subject to your husbands. People are going to choke on that. Why? Hey, listen, Paul, you're not going to like some of this. This is going to be hard. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Sacrificially give everything away for her. Suffer for... What? No, she's supposed to... No. There's going to be plenty here for us to not like. It's coming. And so right up front, there's this warning. This is not going to be easy. There's going to be tough stuff here. How we're supposed to deal with one another? Put others in front of myself all the time. Don't think of myself first. Think of them first. Even if there's only one donut left, and it's my favorite kind, and Rob's reaching for it. And then hard things, too. thinking of others in front of myself, but I think I'm right on this. I think I have the right idea on this, but what do I give up? How do I make these choices? This is not going to be easy. So just know that here in verse 2, it's already saying some of these choices are going to be hard. Some of these things are going to be really difficult to do, that I have to bear with other people that get under my skin, that are different from me. I don't like them. I don't like the way they do things. Scripture recognizes that. It says the only way God's going to be glorified is if he gets to do things that the world just doesn't do. If he can make things happen that you can't cause yourself, you don't bring about yourself. There's going to be things about forgiving people who hurt you, letting go of righteous indignation and anger you've held on to for a long time, and it's not going to be easy. And so we bear with one another in the love of God, and it's going to be hard and it's going to be difficult. We also, verse 3, have to be diligent to preserve unity. The unity of the Spirit of God and the bond of peace. We're going to have to be diligent to do this. Diligence, you know, it means it's going to be hard. Here again, how do we walk worthy? Well, we bear up under difficulty, and then we have to be really diligent. We have to do hard work to make sure this keeps happening. Right up front, we're seeing, wow, this is not going to come naturally to us. And that's kind of the key. It's not going to come naturally. It's going to come supernaturally. And that's the only way it's going to come, which is why we got to be humble to begin with, to let God do it through us. We're going to see that in the application. Be diligent to preserve unity. The word being diligent here is actually built from the Greek word for speed. Be quick to do this. Always, always, always be quick to do this. Whatever else is going on, but they're a theology and they're bringing stuff into the church. I don't think they're living right, and I think they're bringing sin to the church. Okay, but first of all, be quick to preserve unity. But this has to be done first. Let's be quick to preserve unity and to know that that's important, even as we deal with some hard things sometimes. Because Paul's not going to overlook other hard stuff. There's going to be plenty of instruction on the church having to do some hard things together. But we got to be quick to preserve unity. What does that mean? It means this is really important. And so we got to be constantly, intentionally, humbly thinking about unity in the church. Even as we're dealing with some really hard stuff sometimes as a church, we got to go, how do we preserve unity through this? How do we keep the church together through this? Because there's not going to be anything that's worth dividing churches and tearing apart churches over. We're going to find a lot of things that we think are more important than unity. We're going to find a lot of things that we think should separate us. And listen, I know there's going to be areas where we say, well, what about our theology? What we believe? There are going to be ways that we can do that while preserving the unity and the integrity of the church. It's going to be hard. But this is one of those, let us not forget. We got to put this at the center. When we look at unity as a church, sometimes if you think of a wheel illustration with spokes, we go, well, there's got to be unity in there. There could be proper theology. There could be a belief. Unity, it seems like, is not just one of the spokes in the wheel. Unity is the hub. Unity is at the center. And I'm not putting it there. Scripture's putting it there. So we're going to have to work at this. If unity is at the hub and other stuff comes off of that and relates to it, we're going to have to look at these things in a very careful way. We're going to have to make sure that we are quick to think of, does this unify? Does this bring together? Does this serve the unity of the body in some way? What does it look like in that light? That's not how the Gentiles would have thought of it. That's not how the world would think of it. That's not how the culture quickly thinks of things. We're going to have to think through these things quickly, hard, and deeply. In preserving unity, in bearing with one another, and preserving this bond of love in the church. How do we do that? Well, Paul started with humility, I think, for this reason, because he knows this isn't natural. This is supernatural. To be humble, to be gentle, to be patient with each other, to bear with one another, to be quick to unify with one another, This demands the Holy Spirit. And so first and foremost, we recognize these are not things I can conjure up. These are not things I can just decide in and of myself, I'm going to do this from now on. This has got to be the Spirit of God. He has to work these things. That's why I believe humility is first. It's not going to be you, but it's going to be Him. Look at verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then we're just preserving what's already there. We're preserving the unity that's already there. The Spirit already has brought unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one God, one Father of all, who's over all and in all and through all. We're just to work to preserve it. We don't have to bring it about. God's at the center of all of this. And it's going to be Him doing this in us and through us, not just us. Look at the example that Paul has given us here and throughout the book. You know, he starts the book, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He has the authority to write these things. He's hearing the very voice of God. We believe that he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit, and he is writing down what he has heard from the Spirit and what the Spirit is saying through him in a perfect way. So he has that apostolic authority, but look what he's already said to us in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Oh, I'm an apostle. I'm the great one, right? I started this church. But I come as a prisoner to this cause. Chapter 4, verse 1, now the same thing. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. I'm a prisoner to this cause. I serve these things. I'm not lording this over you. I'm not saying follow my example perfectly. I'm saying I too am a prisoner in this. He's humbling himself first and foremost. Colossians 1:27. We've looked at Colossians a lot in our study. We know that these books are written right about the same time, very similar themes. Here's how Paul says it there. Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known the riches of glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I don't think that's the right reference. I think I wrote down the wrong verse, and now I don't remember which one it was supposed to be. I apologize, because that doesn't quite make sense. Oh, it's verse 29. It should be 27 through 29, I think. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor. I strive according to what? To his power, which mightily works within me. Paul doesn't do this by his own labor. He doesn't do this by his own strength. He does this by God's might. That's why he can be a prisoner to the cause. And we've seen throughout the first three chapters, right? It's the Spirit of God who's going to do this. He's the one who wants to fill all of you completely so we can all do all of this together. The scripture reading we had earlier was about the fruit of the Spirit. You know those well, the things that the Spirit of God can bring about in you. You walk in him and you bear his fruit. And what is some of his fruit? Gentleness. We've seen that in these verses. Patience, we've seen that in these verses. Love, we've seen that in these first three verses. Peace, we've seen that in these first three verses. These are fruits of the Spirit that are supposed to be growing in us. So we come back to this same message we've seen over and over. We're getting more information. We're learning what the priorities are in the church, what we're supposed to be paying careful attention to, and how we bear with one another. How we care for one another. We're quick to preserve this unity amongst each other. This is how we walk worthily. And it's a humble walk in the Spirit that will produce these fruits in us. But we begin to look for them now in the context of the church. We look for them specifically in the context of what we have now in Ephesians 4. And as we go over the next weeks, we're going to time and time again see God wants to do incredible things in the church. And it may not be the stuff that we would have put on our list of what God wants to do in my life and how I'm supposed to live. But it's okay for us to learn new things. It's okay for us to be reminded of these emphases that are here in chapters 4 and 5 and 6. And I pray that as we walk through these together, we'll begin praying for one another, caring for one another in a new way, at a different level than we have before. that in humility we'll be seeking the good of each other, seeking the care of each other, putting others ahead of ourselves, and preserving a spirit of unity in the church. Let's pray. Father God, we need your help in all of this. We desperately need you at the center of all of this. We've seen already this morning some of these things are going to be difficult. Some of these things are going to be hard. They're going to cost us. We're going to have to set things aside that we like to hold on to. God, we pray that you would be glorified in our church, that you would bring yourself glory at Grace Fellowship through what you do here in a supernatural way, through the ways that you change us, the ways that you cause us to support one another, care for one another, strengthen one another. We would help each other as we work through forgiveness. We would help each other as we work through sin and temptation. We would help each other and care for each other as we work through the struggles in this life and in this world and in this culture. God, that you would be glorified by doing amazing, supernatural things in the midst of us here. Lord, we pray for it. We ask for your strength, for your grace, for your guidance in it all. In your Son Jesus' name, who called us with an everlasting calling, we pray. Amen.